Over the years of human history, just about every nation on the planet has fought a war for independence. It seems that we as humans, we gravitate towards autonomy and freedom, and we have a certain opinion about subjugation. One such war that's been made famous by the movie Braveheart was fought in the year 1297 and was led by a guy that's become famous a little bit, William Wallace. Wallace was a Scot, or he was Scottish, and when he was a young man, Edward I, who was the king of England, conquered Scotland, and so Scotland lost their freedom. And Wallace, as a young man then, became kind of the spark plug to rally the Scots together to fight against Edward and to fight for their own independence. Wallace himself was not a nobleman in the classic sense. He's what we call of low noble birth, which means that his dad was a landowner. Wallace would have been educated. He would have been taught military tactics, and he would have been pretty smart along those lines. He was a big dude. At least that's what the poet Blind Harry says. Well, what does Blind Harry know about the height of William Wallace, right? And really, the story of Braveheart, as we know it in the movie, comes out of a poem written by Blind Harry about William Wallace, which I find very interesting. Well, the first big battle that they fought against England was at the battle, it's called the Battle of Stirling Bridge. And this is where Wallace became famous. Before that, he was just a nobody, but he led that battle. And in that battle, the English had to cross this one stone bridge. And the only way to cross and to fight against the Scots was to get across that bridge. And so they came to the bridge, and the Scots were waiting. And as that army was pinched along the bridge, that's when those smart Scottish guys, they took down the army. And that was the first big battle. It led to lots of other rebellions. After they threw the English out of Scotland entirely, Scotland then attacked England when England was the great superpower on the earth. It would be kind of like Haiti attacking the United States. Just to put it in perspective, nobody fought against England that way, but Scotland did. Well, Edward I, the king, would have none of that, so he pushed this big second offensive into Scotland. And they beat the armies, and they crushed the rebellion. And William Wallace then, with his reputation tarnished, spent the next 7 years of his life basically running and hiding until he was betrayed, captured, tried. Then he was hanged, beheaded, disemboweled, and drawn and quartered. He was probably dead by then, we hope. And they took his head, and they fixed it on a bridge in London. They took his limbs and they sent it across Scotland as a warning to anyone who would try to rise up against England. And that's how William Wallace's life ended. Now, just 7 years later, Robert the Bruce, just like you saw in the movie, he took over the banner. And in 7 years, Scotland became free. William Wallace did not live to see that day. So that's the story of Wallace. And in a lot of ways, it follows the same thread that you have in just about every story for independence of just about every nation on the planet, including our own. We wanted to be free from England. We didn't want taxation without representation and stop taxing our tea. And so we fought for our own independence. And it's kind of the same story. And just about every nation in the world has a story. You know, Cinco de Mayo, which would be the Mexican version of their war for independence over the French army at that time. But if we pause and we think about the motive for independence, we find something very interesting. You see, what happened when the American colonies threw off England is that America then formed its own government. So in a sense, who became free when we fought the war for independence? Who really became free? Because what really happened is America then forms its own government, forms its own Constitution, and then all of those Americans who fought for independence, fought for freedom, instead of being under the government of England, they were then under the government of the United States. And that's just what happens in these wars for independence. And so all these Americans in 1776 and before, when all those battles were taking place, they hoped that the new government, this new government that was supposed to be a republic, a democracy, this new constitution written by Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, they hoped that the new government would be so much better than the old government, that they would have more freedom in the new government than the persecution they experienced in the old government. Now, just ironically on the side, if you've never studied the American Revolutionary War, when America formed its own government, all the rest of the world said it won't happen. And they began to refer to the American colonies as the Great Experiment. Because nobody knew if a constitution built upon the ideals of self-governance and liberty and freedom and a Bill of Rights, nobody knew if that would work. And so the colonies formed their own government. The rest of the world sat back and they said, we'll see if it works. And in a lot of ways, we're still waiting. So a new government replaced the old government, and everyone was waiting to see if it would be any better. That's the story for just about every country in their fight for independence. It is also our story in a lot of ways. And over the last now 7 months, we've been looking at Romans 5 and 6, and Paul has argued first for justification, that declaration from God of not guilty, and he talks about how the new believer then is now under this new government. As a child of God, we have changed citizenship, and we are now part of this new heavenly kingdom. And what he does is he explains that the citizenship in this new kingdom, this new government, this new place, how impossible it is to try to live straddling both kingdoms. And that's much of chapter 5 into chapter 6. Chapter 6 then, at the beginning, Paul is responding to this objection that the very abundance of God's grace in Christ encourages people to sin. And he's arguing that what Christ does is he sets us free from sin. So now in this next section, coming back now 3 weeks since we've talked about this, what Paul is doing now is he's, in a sense, he's taking the coin. He says, okay, on one side we have justification. We have not guilty. But on the other side, we are slaves to Christ now. And he goes on to explain exactly what that means. Let's pick up the story in verse 14. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Now, verse 14 actually belongs to the previous section, so we've looked at it already. But what happens in verse 14 is he makes a statement, and then 15 to the rest of the chapter is his explanation of how verse 14 can be true. So here's what verse 14 says. I'm going to read through the rest of the chapter. Romans 6, verse 14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this entire second half of chapter 6 is really a response or an explanation to verse 14, which says, sin is not going to have dominion over you. You're not under this law, you're not under sin anymore, you are under grace. Let me tell you how that works, and that's 15 through the rest of the chapter. And as I read verse 15, you may have thought, well, that sounds familiar. Didn't we already do that verse? Well, verse 15 is very similar to verse 1. Look at verse 1, and this is how he starts the chapter. What then shall we say? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. And there's only a slight difference between verse 1 of chapter 6 and verse 15 of chapter 6. In verse 1, he's addressing the idea of sinning in order to gain more grace. And then in verse 15, he's addressing the question of sinning because of grace, or sinning because, man, I am now free. So if I'm free, I then have license to do whatever I want. And he's specifically putting his finger on the question, am I free to do whatever I want or not? And to both issues, he says, absolutely not. Now, if we go back to the story I told at the beginning about the war for independence, every human on the planet is a citizen of some country. And in a war for independence, that citizenship can change. It can change from one country to the other. It can be retained if you lose. It all depends on the outcome of the war. The picture that Paul is painting here is exactly that change of nationality. All who were believers in Jesus Christ used to be citizens of another country. Used to be under this dominion of sin. But there's been a change. And in that change of nationality, those who are under the dominion of sin and those who are under this government of sin are now under this new government. So in this section, I think there's two things that Paul's trying to do. He's trying to convince us that freedom from sin is not freedom to sin. And part of what he's going to say that's going to bother us, and I'm going to really try to stick my finger right in the wound there, that God is trying to push us into this mold that he has created. But all of this happens because we are citizens of a new nation, a new government. We are now in Christ's government. So our allegiance has changed. Our passport has changed. Our national anthem has changed. It's all changed because we are under this new government of grace. We are citizens in God's kingdom. But what leaves dangling a little bit is this question, are we any better off? Is the new citizenship, this change from under the dominion of sin to now this new government of Christ, are we any better off? Are we better off under Christ than we were before? Now, of course, we're all going to sit around and go, yeah, absolutely we are. Or in Minnesota, they say, you betcha. You know, we're all going to say, yeah, we're way better off, right? But if we're so much better off, then why is it so easy for us to want to run back to the old government? Why is there such an allure to the fatherland for us if we really are convinced in the depth of our heart that we're better off under the new government? Maybe it's because we're not so convinced that it's really, that we are really better off. And I think what bothers us is this idea. If we were slaves to sin, and now we're slaves to Christ, in the end, we're still slaves. Are we really any better off if all we are slaves? Are we any freer with God? Because it can't be both. Like this, there's no idea in Scripture that you can have this like dual spiritual citizenship, right? You can be citizen of this old dominion and a citizen of this new dominion. And part of what Paul is trying to help us understand here is you can't straddle both. You can't be both. There's no such thing as this dual citizenship. And if we're so drawn to the old way, how is it then that we care so little about living under the obligations of our new master? And again, I come back to the question, are we so convinced that we are better off in the new government than we were in the old. And what Paul's doing here is he's harping on this idea, and it almost can give us a feel like, Paul, you're repeating yourself. You're just being repetitive here. I've heard this all before. Yes, we have two masters. We have Master Sin and we have Master Jesus. And he keeps bringing this up time after time after time. But I would just want to remind you what he's saying. He's saying there's two masters out there. You have Master Sin, Master Jesus. Master Sin promises the world, but what does Master Sin deliver? Go walk around some funeral home. Go walk through the slum somewhere. Go walk through a jail somewhere. Walk through El Paso or Dayton this week. Open your eyes. That is what sin gives everyone who is in that realm. Jesus comes along and he offers grace and mercy. He offers care and forgiveness. So let's be honest about the two masters. And not just pretend that this is just kind of like cliche double talk. Both promise something. Both deliver. But they don't deliver the same thing. Think of it this way. Imagine that you are a slave in the old South in the early 1800s here in America. And imagine that you are living on a plantation and you have a very cruel master. And that cruel master belittles you and he beats you and he works you to death and he treats you like an animal. He hardly feeds you. You hardly have a roof over your head. It's a terrible place to live. And then one day, that cruel master falls on hard times, and he is forced to sell off some of his property. And he sells you to a new master, and you come to this new master, and you don't know if it's going to be any better than it used to be. And in the first weeks on that new plantation, you find that that new master is kind. He cares about you. Cares about your family. There's enough food on the plate. There's a roof over your head. The work is reasonable. And one day you're just walking along and you realize in your mind, as you're thinking, you begin to compare the old cruel master to the new kind master. And you feel a little bit the scars on your back, and you remember what it was like to be stuck on that whipping post. And you remember how hungry you were in the long hours. And there's just a part of you that begins to smile. Smile at the fortune of being under this new, kind master. And so you work a little harder and you sing a little louder. And you shake your head at your good fortune. That's what Paul's talking about. We're all under a master. But we believe, as followers of Jesus Christ, that the new master is so good, so kind, so worthy of our devotion, especially when we compare the new master to the cruel old master. That's the picture. And Paul says, you are free. You're free from the old master. You're free from the cruelty. You're free from all of that destruction, and you are free because a kind master has bought you. But in the midst of life, we got to be honest, it is so easy for us to forget how bad it was and what it was like to live under the master sin and all of the cruelty and abuse and destruction that went along with master sin. And so we're living over here in this new citizenship, and every once in a while we feel this allure, this draw to the old way, because we forget what it was like. We need to be reminded. So freedom from sin does not give freedom to sin, because we are under the authority of a new master. And now we can begin to see this a little bit in verse 17. Let me read it again for you. Romans 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, that's the old master, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So the new master has a way that he wants you and I to conform to. And what Paul calls this here is a pattern of teaching. Now, maybe in your Bible it says that there's a pattern of teaching that has been handed over to you, or maybe in my version it says committed to. It's a very interesting phrase, but you got to understand that when it says handed over or committed to, it doesn't mean that we've received this standard of teaching. It's actually the other way around in the passive sense, where we, you and I who are under this new citizenship, we surrender ourselves fully to this new pattern of teaching. So it's not that we receive it like a hand-me-down from my brother. We receive and we surrender ourselves over to this new authority, this new pattern of teaching. In other words, part of being a believer is to give ourselves fully over to Christ. And from a visual point of view, think of him like a blacksmith, and he's got the hammer, and he's got the big anvil there, and he's beating us into this mold that he has created, and he's banging us away, and he's heating us up, and he's banging us away, and he heats us up again, and the bad stuff falls off, and the good stuff remains, and he's beating us into that mold. And what Paul says is part of the life of a believer under this new citizenship is to surrender to the hammer of the great blacksmith. And I think it's this point that bothers us, especially as Americans. You see, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are rule followers and there are rule breakers. Rule followers tend to marry rule breakers. Now, how many of you would say, I generally am a rule breaker? All right, raise your hand. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed, right? And rule breakers, rule followers, you're married to each other. Isn't that hilarious? It's a great sense of humor there. All right, so funny how we're so different. And as a rule breaker, I married a rule follower. In fact, last night, we're walking around Kool-Aid Days. And we walk up to 2nd Street, and we have to cross the street. Well, I look this way, I look that way, no cars are coming, but it says don't walk. Guess what I do? I walk across the street. The rule follower goes, stop! You can't go! It says don't walk. And I'm like, there are no cars coming. Come on. She goes, no, I can't go. True story. And I said, oh, thanks, honey. It's going in the sermon tomorrow. It's true. It's a true story. All right. Anyway, that's all free. So I think if you are a rule follower by nature, the idea that God has a mold, or maybe we can call it a corral, for you and wants you to live that way and is molding you to live that way, if you are a rule follower, that's very comfortable for you. You like corrals, you like barriers, you like rules, you like all of those things. And so it's very safe for God to say, okay, here are the rules, don't stray outside the corral, and you think, all right, I won't stray outside the corral. But there are others of us that when the sign says don't walk in the grass, we look around to see who's looking. There are others of us who love getting a new mattress and ripping off the tag that says do not remove under penalty of law. I love doing that. It's just a little bit. Rule breakers don't like to be told what to do. We don't like corrals. We don't like rules. And so when we read a verse like this, there's a part of our heart that's like, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be pressed and molded and beat into a mold. I want the freedom to be me. And just in God's great sense of humor, of course, rule breakers and rule followers, they marry each other. But even a rule breaker like me, I expect my kids to be rule followers. It's just kind of a funny way that, you know, it all goes. But it poses a problem for us. And probably all of us at some level, especially as independent Americans, but especially those who have a natural tendency towards breaking the rules. This idea that the authority of God and this natural aversion to authority and God saying, do it because I said so, is a little bit of a struggle for us. And there's a part of us that says, I don't want to do it that way. Just leave me alone. Let me be me. I mean, in the end, Jesus, I get heaven either way, so stop beating on me. And I think in the midst of the honesty, if we really want to be honest, we don't want to follow his mold. We want to be us. We want to be free. We love freedom. We don't want to follow his ways. And I think the answer to this problem is actually found in the motivation for countries to go to war for independence. They really believe that it is worth dying for in the hope that the new country will be so much better than the old country. Only those who believe that heavenly citizenship is infinitely better than sin's dominion will happily surrender themselves to God to do with as he will. And I think that's why, just as another side note here, I think that's why rule breakers still get married. Do we lose some freedom? Yes, we do. But what we gain in committing ourselves to one person for a lifetime is of so much greater value that when we compare it to the few things that we lose, we happily walk the aisle and we make the vow, even though we lose a little bit of freedom. And I think the same is true spiritually. We come to Jesus by faith for all kinds of different reasons. But then once we're his, we struggle to be fully convinced in the depth of our heart that the new master is so much better than the old. And when we have that struggle, we don't want to give up our freedom. We kind of look towards the fatherland and it's attractive and we kind of want to go back there because we're not convinced in our hearts that it's so much better. Or our memory is so short, we don't remember how bad it was under the old master. And so to give up freedom and choice and time and money and pride and attitudes and habits in order to gain friendship, mercy, forgiveness, eternity, community, and hope with Jesus, we compare those. And what I'm arguing is that if we're honest and we compare the cruelty of the old master to the grace of the new master, there is no comparison at all. And our response, if we really believe that's true, is to happily surrender. That's actually verse 17. He says, thanks be to God, this word of gratitude. I'm so amazed at all that we have in the new master. I'm so grateful for this new master Jesus. And when I can remember and I can feel the stripes on my back and the way it was under the old master, I'm so thrilled, so thankful, so filled with gratitude for all that I have in Jesus. So how do you fight this battle of the mind and the heart to live with gratitude? So that this attraction, this allure to the old master is a very soft and fleeting allure. How do you fight that? And how do you, even if you're not a natural rule breaker, how do you surrender to the blacksmith day after day after day, and not grow tired, and not say it's not worth it? How do you do that? Well, let me try to answer that with somewhat of a coarse illustration, but I want you to follow along with me as I work my way through it, okay? So, husbands, I'm going to use you guys as an example. Husbands, you believe your wife is beautiful, right? Do you tell her often enough? Yeah, that was, James is like, I mean, do you tell her often enough? Wives, do they tell you often enough? No, okay, better like, this is a trick question. I'm not answering this out loud. No way. I got to go to the nursery right now, so, all right. All right, so husbands, you believe your wife is beautiful, right? So follow along with me. Have you ever seen a woman more beautiful physically than your wife? Don't answer out loud. Let me answer for you. Yes, you have. Okay? So why didn't you chase after that other woman? Why didn't you fantasize about that other woman? Why didn't you chase her? Pursue her? You could have, but you didn't. Now, maybe it was because she was out of your league, and let's be honest, she probably was. Every husband has had those moments, all of us. So, wives, let me tell you what goes through the mind of your faithful husband. And you may not believe me, but follow along with me. He sees her, and she's beautiful. And here's what he thinks. He thinks of you, his wife. And he remembers the life you've shared, whether it's 10 years or 50 years. He remembers the kids and raising the kids and sitting around the dinner table, you know, with the kids and the laughter with the kids and how he wanted to kill the kids sometimes. And he thinks of those vacations that you shared, and he thinks of the birthday celebrations and the anniversaries. He remembers those hard times that it was just hard. And you walked through them together. He remembers the good times when your smile lit up the room. He thinks about the intimate times and the goofy times. He thinks about your gray hair and your wrinkles, and how you promised to grow old with him, and you are. He thinks of all that he would lose if he lost you. And he makes a comparison in his mind that is far beyond physical beauty. And he thinks then, if I have my wife and my life and all these memories together, what does this other woman really offer? Maybe one night stand, maybe a little bit of excitement, maybe a little stroke of the ego, but what does she really offer? Because when I compare her to my woman, there is no comparison. And then he smiles and he continues on thinking of you and the life you built together and the future. And he never thinks about that other girl, that other woman again. He goes home, scoops you up in his arms, and he gives you a big kiss and he says, I love you. And what do you say to him? What do you want? Right? Not realizing that that day there had been a fight in his mind and you came out the champion. I think part of what Paul is saying is that there's a significant element to the Christian life that is remembering the cruelty of the old master and thinking about the beauty of the new master. And when you compare the two, there's something in your heart that happily surrenders to the beauty and the grace and the forgiveness of the new master. And it's not hard to surrender in those moments. And I think that's when it's easy, even for rule breakers like me, to happily embrace that he has a mold for me. And he's beaten me into that mold, and he's heating me up, and he's beating me again, and I don't like it. But when I think about all I have in Jesus, and the little that I lost in leaving the old government, I happily surrender to the blacksmith. I think that's this section. And I think there's so many places in Scripture where you can just read through and it just feels like words. But I think there's this tender element to verses 15, 16, and 17 that deals exactly with what is in our heart, our desire or lack of desire to surrender. And it all is based upon whether or not we believe, are we better off under the new master than we ever were under the old master? And that answer is absolutely yes, we are. And let's work at remembering that.